So for our focus today, we are going to look at verses 19 to 24 of chapter 10. And we'll think about the context of what's going on here, particularly as we think about chapter 10 more broadly and fit these verses into it. We'll set the context for that in this way. As we go about our daily lives, we become very familiar with processes, all kinds of various processes. I was in a coffee shop earlier this week and saw a barista was there in training, and it looked like to be a bit of a frustrated mentor there with the barista in training. But it made me think about my time at Starbucks in college, where they would train you on how to make all the different drinks that they had, so many different drinks, and they had this very specific process for training that they talked about, which was tell, show, do feedback. And they would grind that into you as a Starbucks employee. At least back then they did. Tell how to make the drink. Show how to make a drink. And then you go do it. The person training does it. And then you give them feedback. And we would just hear that time and time again. Tell, show, do, feedback. And it reminded me of that process as I was watching this new barista train at another coffee shop. But processes are everywhere. We're mindful of that when we have a decision to make. How do we walk through the process of decision making? You know, we've got a couple options laid out before us. We weigh the pros and cons. We decide to take action in a certain direction, and then we actually do it. We're used to that process of decision making. Processes are all around us in lives. In our lives, we're very used to their existence. Sometimes so used to them we don't really even think about them as we engage. And in working through John's gospel, there's a process that's present in this gospel that we become familiar with, maybe whether we recognize that we have become familiar with it or not. And it's the process that is routinely present when Jesus teaches publicly. And the process usually goes something like this. Jesus teaches, he gives a main body of teaching, and then those to whom he's teaching, they have a certain reaction to what he says. And then following that reaction, Jesus has a further explanation. He goes on to clarify things more. In fact, we notice how often we come back to the fact that Jesus is so patient with these people who aren't really working to understand where he is. So Jesus comes back and he explains things further. And then there's this final reaction from the people. How are they going to ultimately respond to what's going on here? So we have this kind of process that's present, especially in Jesus' public teaching, where he gives the body of instruction. There's a reaction of some sort to it. He brings further clarification, and then there's a final response. And as we're in the midst of John chapter 10 this morning, this process is exactly what we find going on here. And just to frame this a little bit in terms of Jesus' public teaching, we'll just give this bit for the setting as well. You know, in John's gospel, there are seven major public teaching episodes that John records from Jesus' ministry. And we know actually that John likes the number seven, and that's because in terms of Hebrew literary devices, the number seven represents the completion of something. And that actually goes back to the creation account, doesn't it? Where in 6 days God made the heavens and the earth, on the seventh day he rested. The seventh day things are complete, so that number became symbolic in that it reflects completion. And John really likes that number as a literary device in his gospel. So we have seven recorded I am sayings from Jesus that identify who he is. John gives us a kind of completeness there in terms of identifying Jesus with seven I am statements. And then John records seven signs that Jesus performs. Again, there's a kind of completeness to what those signs reveal about Jesus. And then also John records seven public teaching episodes from Jesus. So again, it's John's way of communicating to us as his readers that he's providing a kind of complete picture of Jesus' teaching, at least insofar as his gospel account is concerned. And the chapter 10, Good Shepherd episode here, is public teaching number 7. So chapter 10 reflects the last formal public teaching exchange that Jesus is going to engage in, at least as far as John records things. This is the last public teaching that Jesus gives before he goes to the cross. So there's something actually very final about John chapter 10 along these lines. But with that, there's also something really familiar, because Jesus' teaching episodes all fall into this consistent pattern of interaction where he reveals significant truth, his listeners react to that truth, he clarifies what he's saying, and then there's a final response to what he's been teaching. And that's what's going on here in chapter 10. So far, up through verse 18, we've had that initial teaching from Jesus, where he's laid out this significant truth about who he is as the good shepherd. We recognize the Ezekiel 34, among other places, backdrop to what Jesus is saying. He's the shepherd who's going to be the faithful one and preserve God's people. He's not going to let us be taken away. He's not like those faulty shepherds who leave people to be stranded and scattered and all of those kinds of things. He's made this enormous point about the significance of his climactic revelation of ministry, and that he's the shepherd that God has promised for so long. And now then, beginning in verse 19, through the end of the passage, the rest of the regular public teaching process unfolds in the pattern we've come to expect. So up until verse 18, we've had the main body of teaching from Jesus. Now we've got the reaction. So in verses 19 to 24, we've got the leaders reacting to Jesus. And then Jesus explains things further in verses 25 to 30. And then from there, 31 and on, we have this final reaction, this final response to what Jesus has said, which is actually ending in significant rejection of him by the end of this chapter. And so we pay attention to how this familiar pattern unfolds. And it's not just the fact that this pattern is familiar here that's meaningful to us, but the regularity of this pattern acts as a kind of instructional tool as the Apostle John writes these things. He's fond of using repetition in order that we as readers can get the most out of the truth that continues to come back and be set before us. And one of the useful elements of a pattern like this repeating is the more used to it we get, the more it can serve as a kind of mirror for our own hearts. The more we get used to giving attention to Jesus' teaching and then allowing the reactions and the responses of others to actually help us understand how we're responding, help us evaluate that. And not only that, but in a passage like this, particularly in a certain way this morning, it even helps us evaluate how others may be responding to Jesus. And it helps prepare us to navigate those kinds of things when they come. So at the end of all this, we're really left asking the question, how am I taking Jesus in? How am I responding? And how do I understand the responses of others? So this familiar process in Jesus' public ministry, it starts to give us more clarity as we engage in these things, and as we engage in knowing Jesus, as we engage in speaking to others about Jesus and watching others interact with what it means to He's come to be the Savior of the world. So all that just helps us think about what's going on here in chapter 10. Final discourse. Now we're through the main body of teaching, and we've got the response section coming. And we expect that. This is how John records things for us. And so these reactions here, verses 19 to 24, these reactions here are really, we can divide them into two parts. The first reaction in verses 19 to 21, we will think about under the heading recurring division. Again, there was division. So that's verses 19 to 21. The second reaction is what we might call an intentionally harmful reaction, an intentionally harmful response, which is verses 22 to 24. So it's not actually a particularly sunny situation here that we find going on, but it is instructional for us. So let's look at these two response sections. We start in verses 19 to 21 by thinking about this reaction of recurring division that John records for us. And that's verses 19 to 21. I think I'll just read those again so they're fresh in our mind. Verse 19, again, as the recurring part, again, the Jews were divided because of these words. So because of the teaching around the Good Shepherd, the Jews are divided. Many of them were saying, he has a demon and he's crazy. Why do you listen to him? Others were saying, these aren't the words of someone who is demon-possessed. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? So it might help just to start by thinking about the people who are present here in terms of who Jesus is speaking to. John tells us that after this teaching about Jesus being the Good Shepherd, John says it's the Jews now who are divided. And that sounds general enough in terms of a description of a general audience around Jerusalem that might be present with Jesus' teaching. But we do remember that for John, when he uses the term Jews, it's a bit of a technical term for him, in that he uses that to refer regularly to the religious leaders. And that's all the more evident, actually, if we just trace this back, really to the beginning of chapter 10 and the you to whom Jesus is speaking to in the beginning of chapter 10. And the you to whom Jesus is speaking, it corresponds with who he's been speaking to at the end of chapter 9. Remember, there's not really a division there in terms of chapters. And we're told at the end of chapter 9 that Jesus is interacting with the Pharisees, so that group of religious leaders. Then he speaks to them about being the good shepherd. And now the Jews, for John, also known as the religious leaders, these Pharisees, they're reacting to what Jesus has said. So that helps us understand who's speaking to Jesus. It's this knowledgeable group of religious authorities who Jesus says should know their Bible better than they do and understand that it points to him. But instead, they're not quite making that connection in totality. Though we do know from chapter 12 that there are some who are growing in sensitivity toward Jesus. Even a modicum of belief is kind of starting to be present there in this group. And so that kind of helps explain how there's these two reactions to what Jesus says. There's this opposed group to Jesus, and there's this more sensitive group to Jesus, a little more sympathetic. So in terms of the opposed group, there are the leaders in verse 20 who are saying that Jesus is crazy and has a demon. Right, so these leaders are saying that Jesus is doing what he's doing, thinking back to chapter 9 maybe, and the healing of the man born blind. Jesus is doing what he's doing by the power of the evil one, and that's the source of his now out-of-mind teaching that he's been giving us here. He has a demon and he's crazy. So these leaders are thinking along the lines of something like, who is this Jesus now to say that he cares for us as the ultimate shepherd of God's people? This is going to be the rub for them because they've got the biblical literacy at that level to recognize what Jesus has been saying all through John chapter 10. He's been making it really clear that he is the fulfillment of this promised shepherd who would come. Ezekiel 34 has that shepherd coming in King David's line, so it's a messianic kind of shepherd. Ezekiel 34, God actually speaks about he himself being the one who's going to come. So Ezekiel 34 is a very interesting passage about this promised shepherd, and that you not only have this king in David's family line, but you also have the promise of God's own presence as this king in God's family line comes. So of course, it's a wonderful picture there of the divinity and humanity of the expectation of the Messiah that we ought to have. And so these leaders, they're hearing Jesus speak in Ezekiel 34 fulfillment kind of language in this good shepherd discourse, and they're saying, no, we're not believing this at all. He has a demon, he's out of his mind, he's crazy. He's not this one that we've been told to place our hope in and be looking forward to. And so in the end of verse 20, these opposed folks, they ask the question of the others, why do you listen to him? Why in the world do you listen to Jesus? He's out of his mind to make these kind of identity statements about himself. So there's a group, ironically, which is proving to be very opposite of what the shepherd's people are like. You know, the good shepherd's people hear his voice, don't they? And they respond. And what are these folks doing? Well, they're saying, why would you ever listen to Jesus? Why would you ever listen to his voice? So they're opposite of good shepherd people here in their posture. And even as we think about that and the uniqueness of the context that this represents, we do resonate in terms of recognizing this kind of response to Jesus. You know, he has a demon and he's crazy. This kind of response to Jesus, maybe not in so many words, but still in posture of heart, is still very present today in the world around us. You know, Jesus is revealed to be the significant one that we need. As we're speaking about Jesus in the world, we're speaking about him in these ways. We're speaking about him in ways that reflect the lostness of humanity and the fact that he's actually the one who comes to lay down his life and rescue us. And that's a message that's not particularly appealing. I actually don't like the idea that I'm needy and need to be rescued. I'm very capable of taking care of myself. And if there is a need that I have, I'm actually the one who's authoritative over the places I look to find and fulfill that need. I don't like the notion that this one would come from outside and tell me I need to be saved and then give himself to save me. No, I like the autonomy of being in charge of my own process, my own destiny. But Jesus comes and he identifies himself in these ways that turn people off. Right? He's the only reconciler between God and humanity. Well, I don't like that Jesus says he's the only way. He's the only place where a satisfaction and purpose can be found, a kind of relief of conscience that transcends all of life's darkness. He is the only place where that can fundamentally be found. Well, I don't like that we're saying those kinds of things about Jesus. I don't like that kind of exclusivity. Jesus calls us to humble ourselves, recognize our sin, all of these kinds of things. And in light of that kind of identity truth, the same reaction exists toward Jesus still today that existed in the minds of the Pharisees. He has a demon. Why would you listen to him? Now, people might not say he has a demon in our day, but what are they going to say? Well, they're going to say the kind of following of Jesus that you're talking about actually doesn't match up with what I feel is morally proper for society. That's not my morality. In fact, the things that Jesus calls us to go contrary to what I say are right and good. We still have that very same accusation today, the immorality of Jesus. Right? My morals don't match up with his. His must be wrong. Right? And so, of course, the question comes, why would you listen to him? Why do you listen to Jesus? And we have those conversations. Why would you ever form your life around the teaching of this man who walked the earth 2,000 years ago? Why do you listen to him? Don't you know that we know so much better now? We've made so much more progress. So on the one hand, there's this response of those who are opposed to Jesus, and the setting in John 10, while it is so different than our setting, that opposition question does really remain the same. Why do you listen to him? Why do you even think about this Christianity stuff? It's possible to be associated with Jesus and engage in a way that speaks to the significance of who he is and find ourselves in very strange conversations along these lines where people are questioning even the morality of our decision as we're following him. So there's this opposed group, and these kind of reactions come. But they're not the only group that's here, because in verse 21, others are just a little more sympathetic to the fact that there's something worth paying attention to with Jesus. You know, he's not talking like a demon-possessed person, they say. And after all, he has just given sight to the blind man that we just witnessed. Right? Demonic activity is death-oriented activity. What has Jesus been about? Well, he's actually giving sight to the man who's born blind. So he's very physically giving renewed life to this person. And then what has he been talking about all through the chapter 10 discourse? He comes to give life and life more abundantly. That's not demonic language. Demonic language is destruction and death and disarray and confusion and tumult and all of those kinds of things. Jesus doesn't speak like a demon-possessed man. So these other leaders respond that way. I don't think what you guys are saying is right. Can a man demon-possessed give sight to the blind? He doesn't sound like a demon. Right? So this takes us back, doesn't it, to the professor's question in the Chronicles of Narnia in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Do you remember when he's helping the children work through a little section of trouble that they're having, and he says to them, what do they even teach for logic in school these days? That's what's going on here with this other group. I don't think what you're saying is making sense. I don't think he has a demon. So there are these leaders, and we know they're just kind of skirting the edge of belief, but there's sympathy there. There's sympathy there toward Jesus, what he's teaching. So we've got this split. There's this divided reaction. And it's just good to note here that this is not the first time this divided reaction has happened in terms of Jesus' public ministry. You see there how John phrases this in verse 19. Again, the Jews were divided because of these words. So if we think back in John's gospel so far, we had the same kind of thing happen in chapter 7. We had the same kind of thing happen in chapter 9. And again here, Jesus teaches, and the truth about him brings division. And so in this, just as this reaction section of Jesus' last public teaching episode begins here, it is worth noting the repeated reminder that Jesus' teaching isn't teaching that always brings everyone together happily. It is teaching that divides. Right? And we know that, but we need to say it out loud from time to time. That expectation is something we need to have clearly framed around our understanding of the gospel, the division that Jesus can bring. You know, Jesus puts it in such strong terms in Matthew chapter 10, doesn't he, when he says, I didn't come to bring peace, but actually a sword. He says that he comes to bring division, even in the context of closest relationships there in Matthew 10, talking about fathers and sons being set against each other, mothers and daughters being set against each other. Divided views of Jesus are an expected aspect of his effect upon the world. And while that's not something that's particularly joyful, you know, it's sorrowful when people are divided about who Jesus is. While it's not a particularly joyful reality, it is important to remind ourselves that this is an expectation. Because often we can think, you know, I find myself thinking, if I were just doing this following Jesus thing correctly, there wouldn't be strife in my close relationships. But instead I speak about Jesus, and now I feel like I'm just at odds with this person that I do really care about. Things have been going along well, and Jesus, I know he's the one who brings life, and he's the one who ultimately unifies one flock, one shepherd. He is the unity Savior. But then I speak about him to my friend, and all of a sudden, I can just have this palpable distance that's growing between us because of what I've been saying. Or maybe you're faithful to Jesus in a particular situation that doesn't make an important relationship easier, but instead it actually makes things more tense, and you feel that separation growing because you've made that decision that in this context, I'm going to be faithful to Christ, and that starts to bifurcate a relationship. Right? These kinds of things can happen in the course of our gospel living, and we can wonder if we're missing the mark. A kind of tension, division is happening in our lives, in our relationships, and we can start to think, am I doing this Jesus thing wrong? You know, am I messing up in the way I'm engaging? And of course, it is possible that we mess up. Right? I may be conducting myself in a way that's unnecessarily off-putting. Right? That's absolutely possible. But at the same time, it's good to remember that Jesus does bring division, and if I'm a follower of Jesus, I should expect that the effect of that on some relationships, at some level, at some point, in some way in my life, there's going to be evidence of a division. So while I'm not glad for that, I'm not deeply discouraged in my faith either, because this is what happens with Jesus. It's reoccurring. So some will be inclined toward him, and some will say, what's wrong with you for paying attention to this Jesus character? They'll even classify paying attention to him as immoral. And maybe you know divisions in relationships, tensions like this because of Jesus. It's not a matter of great joy or anything, but it is a matter of encouragement as we're reminded that this is exactly what we can expect when we're following the Lord, reoccurring divided reactions. So that's verses 19 to 21. And then we go into verses 22 to 25, where we move from this recurring divided reaction to what we'll just call an intentionally harmful reaction. An intentionally harmful reaction. But we've got to take a little time to work this out. So look at verses 22 to 25. And actually, you can even let your eyes scan down into verse 30, though we won't get quite that far today. But if you're looking at the text, in verse 22, it can seem like we have the beginning of a new section, like a new theme, a new situation is about to be present there. And it seems like that because of how verses 22 and 23 start out. We have this geographic, if you like, this geographic theme, scene change, right? Where in verse 22, John tells us that it's now the festival of dedication and it was winter. Verse 23, Jesus is walking in the temple. So we have this physical scene change. And with this scene change, it might seem like the unit of teaching around Jesus as the good shepherd is coming to an end, and now there's going to be this new section of teaching present. But it's helpful to recognize that that's not really the case. The physical scene here changes, and maybe a matter of weeks have passed, but John is intentionally recording events that are still connected to Jesus' teaching about being the good shepherd. And this is clear as we look at what comes here, not least of all because we have a ton of thematic continuation. So if you're just looking at these verses, we keep reading, and we have Jesus speaking about his sheep again in verse 26. And we have the sheep listening to and hearing his voice again. More discussion around that. We have Jesus speaking about unity again. You remember where before there's going to be one flock and one shepherd. Now here in this section, he says that God, he and God the Father are one. So this unity theme is carried through. Back in verse 12, wolves are snatching the sheep that are left uncared for. Here Jesus says no one can snatch his sheep out of his hand. You see, there are all these thematic elements that keep running here. That's one way we know that John is still giving us one cohesive thematic unit of truth through chapter 10. But the scene change still needs an explanation. Because as we become familiar with John's gospel, we know that John often uses festivals to introduce us to new themes in Jesus' teaching. And so if what's in these verses is something that John wants us to keep connected to the Good Shepherd episode, why comment on the presence of this other festival in winter and Jesus is present in the temple and so on? Why do that? Sounds like John is moving us to a new episode. Why give us these festival location deals if the same truth is in play here? And in thinking on this, we can actually say that John does have a good reason for the details that he gives. John gives us this festival and temple scene change because it's a necessary detail to help us actually make deeper sense of this next reaction that Jesus receives. So let's just think about this festival and temple backdrop here for a moment, the festival or the feast of dedication. This festival took place just weeks after the Feast of Shelters, which if you remember, Jesus had just come through that right before he healed the man born blind. It's just been the Feast of Shelters within a matter of weeks. Then the festival of dedication happens following that. But the festival of dedication wasn't a festival that had biblical roots. Now, the Feast of Shelters, or the Feast of Booths, that was something that was commanded by God through Moses that the Israelites were to participate in. And we talked about that back there in our studies. But the festival of dedication isn't a biblically prescribed dedication or festival. The festival of dedication is something that we now more commonly know as Hanukkah. Hanak is the Hebrew verb that means to dedicate. That's where that comes from. But that's what this festival is. It's a festival of dedication or rededication. And Hanukkah is a celebration that has more political roots than it does biblical roots. So what I want to do is I wouldn't want to just read this description for you from a scholar. His name is Swartley. But he gives, I think, a very helpful, succinct description of what's going on with this festival celebration here. So let me just read this to you. It's short. He says, this feast originated in 164 BC. Then he goes on. With the conquest of Alexander the Great, Greek influence spread rapidly among the Jews. When one of Alexander's successors, Antiochus IV Epiphanes, came into power, he expanded his authority and rule, impinging upon Palestine. Some Jewish people resisted the Greek influence. Others assisted Greek soldiers in defiling the Jewish temple by sacrificing pigs on the altar and erecting images of pagan gods. That's what's going on in the temple under Antiochus Epiphanes. After several attempts, Judas Maccabees successfully retook the temple from Antiochus's control. The Feast of Hanukkah celebrates the rededication of the temple from defilement by Greek occupation. After Judas Maccabees succeeded in liberating the temple, fuller political independence followed. Okay, so you see here how there's a sense in which the Feast of Dedication, Hanukkah, it's something much closer to our 4th of July than it is to a religious holiday, right? So as Keener put it, that the calendar context for all this is political and a celebration of national deliverance. Antiochus Epiphanes brought great desecration and domination to the Jews. Judas Maccabees and his men, they brought liberation and rededicated the temple, marking out a kind of freedom from the defilement from Antiochus's tyranny. Okay, that's what the festival celebrated. So it's during this festival, this is very important, it's during this festival, and as John tells us here, it's when Jesus is walking in the temple. So walking in the place of festival focus, the rededication of the temple, is during this festival that these Jews now come up to Jesus. And they don't just come up to Jesus in verse 24, but the text actually reads that they surround Jesus. It's a word used there that's used in other places like Revelation chapter 20 to speak of a military siege. John intentionally uses a militant, aggressive word for this. Right? So these Jewish leaders, you could say, lay siege on Jesus. And they ask this question, how long are you going to keep us in suspense? And they make this demand, if you're the Messiah, tell us plainly. And in fact, the imperfect verb tense is used there, which means John is telling us that they kept on asking their question, pressing on Jesus. They didn't just ask it once and wait for a response, but they're surrounding him, they're pressing him with this question, if you're the Messiah, tell us plainly. So now, just zoom out from all of that for a moment and have a sense, feel the political energy that's represented in what's going on here. Right, these leaders are aggressively surrounding Jesus while he's in the temple during the festival that was rooted in political liberation around the temple. And they kept on pressing him on this one thing, are you the Messiah? That's just the word for anointed. Are you God's king? Are you the ruler of God's people? Right? Are you the anointed one from God? Come to deliver us. So in the most politically charged setting possible, these leaders are pressing Jesus on whether or not he's claiming to be God's promised king deliverer of the Jews. Right, did you feel the energy around this whole thing? It's tense. It's almost like they're bringing the whole notion of Judas Maccabees back up. And are you going to be a deliverer like him? So you see why this festival background adds a lot of weight to this reaction, and it adds clarity to this reaction that Jesus is getting here. If you're the Messiah, tell us plainly. That's what they're saying. Now, in John's gospel, Jesus has actually spoken very directly about his identity as Messiah. Right? He did so with the Samaritan woman at the well back in John chapter 4. He did so with the man born blind in John chapter 9. He actually said, do you believe in the Son of Man? Which takes us back to Daniel 7, which is this extraordinary picture of the ultimate final king and kingdom that God is going to send. God is going to put in place one day. So Jesus is already, he's already revealed very directly that he is the Messiah, woman at the well, man born blind. But publicly, Jesus has been a little more careful, not quite as direct. If we remember back to chapter 6, you remember there how the people wanted to take and make him king, so he had to slip away? Remember that in chapter 6? That the people were looking for another Judas Maccabees, another political liberator who would come and restore the kingdom of Israel, and in this case, in this context, remove the rule of Rome over them. That's what they were wanting to have happen. Right? So publicly, Messiah, not a cross-centered redeemer. Right? So publicly, Jesus had to be careful. But that doesn't mean that Jesus hadn't been clear. In fact, in verse 25, he says to these leaders that he did tell them he was the Messiah. Right? He's been very clear about his identity. What he'll go on to talk about there are the works that he's done have testified to it. But it's not only the works that Jesus has done. He's already come out directly identifying himself as God. Remember, before Abraham was, I am. Right? And Jesus has proclaimed that he's the bread come down from heaven. So he's the fulfillment of the manna situation back in Exodus. He said he's the light of the world and the one who gives living water. So he's already proclaimed that he's the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecies in that way. And then we have this whole good shepherd discourse where that promise through Ezekiel that a shepherd's going to come in King David's royal family line, and then the royal Messiah family line, a shepherd's going to come from God. And here's Jesus saying, I'm that shepherd. I'm the good shepherd. So the leaders say, tell us plainly if you're the Messiah. Jesus has told them plainly who he is. But you see what's going on here is not a legitimate inquiry into the identity of the Messiah. What's going on here is the leaders are trying to trap Jesus. Right? This is an intentionally harmful reaction to all that Jesus has been saying, right? They're out to get him in trouble. Because if the leaders could get a plain and straightforward statement of messiahship out of Jesus, they would have both religious and political grounds, according to their understanding, to arrest Jesus and to kill him, right? And we know they're out to kill him from back in John chapter 5. And in the eyes of the current Roman powers, it would be seen as treasonous, an uprising for Jesus to say, I am the Messiah, I am the king of the Jews. You know, there's no king but Caesar. Here's this one who's coming and saying, I'm the king. Especially during a festival like this that's celebrating Jewish liberation, especially during their July 4th. Right? So we can see these leaders' strategy. It's the politically charged environment, so let's get Jesus to say something that makes it easy to condemn him. So says one commentator, they wished to trap him into making a statement which could be twisted either into a charge of blasphemy, with which their courts could deal, or into a charge of insurrection, with which the Roman governor would deal. It's very plain by what Jesus says in the next section that these individuals are not looking for a reason to believe in him. They're against him. They don't want to believe. Instead, they circle around Jesus. They lay siege on Jesus and keep pressing him with their question, right, which is seeking an answer that's destructive. So in that sense, it's just the saddest of situations. Jesus has come, and he's come to give life. These leaders are trying to trap him in a political death sentence. And again, with this, we can almost feel John coming out of these pages to ask us, how are we doing with responding to Jesus ourselves? Right? What is my motive? What is your motive for asking questions about Jesus? Right, the motives here were hurtful, harmful motives. What are my motives for asking questions about Jesus? Which is something worth meditating on because in John's gospel, we have seen so wonderfully how it is full of examples of those who have a genuine desire to grow in an understanding of who Jesus is. And these are people in process. You know, you've got Nicodemus coming to Jesus with his questions. You've got the woman at the well who's persevering, even through her confusion, trying to sort out who Jesus is. There's the man born blind who doesn't even know who healed him at first, but he immediately wants to believe. John's gospel is full of examples of people with a genuine interest in questioning Jesus, and that's to be commended. We say time and time again from this gospel, Jesus does not expect that you know all there is to know about him before you come to him. He expects process. He expects confusion. He expects questions. We can come to Jesus even with skepticism, like Nathanael in the beginning of the gospel and like Thomas at the end of the gospel. We can even come to Jesus with skepticism as we're sorting out who he really is. Skeptics are welcome to investigate the reality of the person of Christ. So let's never feel badly or feel silly or feel wrong in seeking understanding about Jesus. John's gospel gives us glorious room for that. But in this instance, John also offers a control. There's another side to questioning Jesus as well. And it's the dark side of purposefully seeking to question Jesus, to respond to Jesus in a way that defames him, in a way that purposefully can bring harm to the reality, the notion, the revelation of who he is. You know, so this is to ask questions that seek to harm rather than really know. Maybe you've had those people around you. Maybe you've been those people. You know, where the questions about Jesus that are asked are not asked from a place of genuine inquiry. They're asked from a place of intentional harm to the reputation of Jesus. That can be very present. It's the person who has all the questions that aren't looking to truly discover, but to actually harmfully destroy, maybe to undermine your own faith. Right? That's a reaction to Jesus as well. And for our part, we want to be on guard as to our own motives. You know, am I humbly interested in Jesus, or am I arrogantly thinking he's a madman and why should anyone listen to him? So we can certainly check our own motives in all of this. But then at the same time, this can again explain the posture of others. And it does give a control to how freely questions and interest is open to us in John's gospel. It does give us this kind of control. Is there a vitriol there in the inquiry? We thought we were maybe having a meaningful conversation about the gospel with somebody, but then all of a sudden those questions start dripping with a kind of hurtful intent. You know? And while that can be very difficult to navigate for us as believers in Jesus, again, John helps prepare us so we're not surprised, because some will react in this way. Some will. Right? But as we see in the next section, which we'll save for next week, While some do react in this way, that's not the way the sheep react. Right? The sheep hear Jesus, he goes on to say again. The sheep are known by Jesus, he goes on to say. The sheep are secured by Jesus. So we put all this together and we think about these reactions as heavy as they can be. It does help us just fill out and frame what it means to pursue knowing Jesus and what it means to follow him in terms of our expectations and even defining what's going on in some of our own experiences. And maybe this morning you've known division that comes because of Jesus, and you've known that in a painful way. Maybe this morning you've seen the vitriolic questions that can surround Jesus, and that's been a very difficult thing to navigate. We do rest in this as we face those things. None of it comes as a surprise to the Good Shepherd. Right? Those who are his, he will gather, and those who are gathered can never be taken from his hands. And so we keep doing the gospel work, but we recognize these kinds of things can be happening. We're witnessing, we're praying, we're yielding our lives to Christ, knowing his salvation triumphs all the while, no matter how hard-hearted things might seem to be in the interactions that we face. And so even though what's here is not very sunny, right? It's not a very happy section of response to Jesus, it is an encouragement in what it can really mean, and what it can really mean to know the Lord Jesus. Right? He's the one who brings about a variety of responses, and as we see those, rather than being startled by them, rather than being detracted by them, rather than being ultimately discouraged by them, we recognize this is part and parcel of what it means that the light came into the darkness, and the darkness did not overwhelm it. So with these things in mind, we're thankful for the word that renews us, and we're thankful for the word that gives us this kind of clarity into our own process as we seek to follow Jesus. Let's pray together. So, Father, we ask that you would help us in our own hearts be turned toward Christ in a posture of humility, in a posture of need, in a posture recognizing that He is the Savior and the Good Shepherd that we long for. We also pray, Lord, that you would give us patience as we navigate conversations with others, maybe who are far from Christ and working toward him. And then, Lord, where there's division, where that becomes very real for us in our lives, may we not grow too discouraged, but may we continue prayerfully. May we continue gently. May we continue graciously. And, Lord, for those who do seem so far to you, we ask that you would gather them in. We know that you're the one who keeps people in your flock, and we praise you for that. So help us along these lines. In Jesus' name, amen.